It's true that when you stand in a courtroom, you have to take the oath. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And many have found to their cost that where they have chosen to not tell the whole truth in front of the court, that has cost them very, very dear. We heard only this week of a case where that sort of thing had happened. A divorce case where one side had decided not to tell quite the whole truth, and then it had gone against them, had lost the case. Probably on that very point, the fact that one side had not been thoroughly truthful. And today, as we come to look at this third church, out of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, we come and see this issue being highlighted, that of truth. It's interesting as we look at these verses in chapter 2 of Revelation, and it'll be useful if you have your Bibles open in front of you so you can see what I'm reading and what I'm preaching from. It's always good to be sure that the preacher is preaching what is in the Scripture, and he's not inventing stuff, not reading things into the Scripture, but merely reading things out of the Word of God. So we're in Revelation 2, and we're reading that section from verse 12 to 17, to the letter to the church of Pergamum. Before I tell you a little bit of the background of this place, it's worth noting what we read there in verse 13, where Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." You see the emphasis there. Where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. Doesn't sound like a very nice place to be, does it, Pergamum? It's interesting to notice that in the book of Revelation, particularly in these letters to the seven churches, just occupying two chapters of the book of Revelation, that six times do we read about Satan, or the devil, that's his other name. Satan, you know, he is that accuser of the brethren. He is that slanderer, that one that runs us down before God. And that is his agenda. He has a lying and a destructive agenda. And you know, Satan has done a pretty effective job of making us believe that he doesn't really exist. And if he does exist, well, he's that kind of character, that sort of mythical, legendary character, with a sort of a long, spiky tail, a pitchfork in his hand, and horns. He wears those sort of red, tights, all that kind of nonsense. Satan is real. He's active, and he's working in the lives of people to hide from them the truth of the gospel, to cloud our eyes. We read about it in the parable of the sower. You know, the seed goes down on the path. And what happens? The birds come along and grab it quickly. Why is that? Well, we learn from the interpretation that Jesus gives that the birds are the devil. He comes along and he takes away the word of God as quickly as he can. You know, this morning, if the word of God goes out, the devil will catch whatever of it he can. He will grab it out of your mind. He will place things in front of you that will distract you. He will make you think about the fact, I wonder, did I turn the heating off when I came out this morning? Oh, I probably ought to make that phone call when I get home. He will put everything in your mind. He will start you thinking about the homework that you probably ought to have done on Saturday. He will make you think about the basketball game that you've got coming up. Yeah, he'll make you think about all these things. Your mind will go astray, you can be sure. It's the devil's work. He's active. Believe me. Believe the scripture if you don't believe me. And one of the things that becomes totally obvious right at the start of Pergamum is that this is where Satan has his HQ. This is where Satan has his throne. It's a place of Satan's domain. He has his dominion here. We read about the dominion of Satan and darkness in the start of Colossians, where Paul says, that he has transferred us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And this Venus transfer, it is a transfer more precious than any other football transfer, for example. You know, they're millions transferring one player to to another, from one club to another, don't they? Spent millions and millions doing this sort of thing. You know, the most precious transfer that's ever taken place is the transfer of one person out of the kingdom of darkness, out of that whole reign of control, into the reign of the kingdom of God, that coming kingdom. I wonder whether you have been involved in that transfer. And actually, in the scripture, it's called a metathesis. A metathesis. Has that metathesis, that change, happened to you? Has it happened in your life? If it has not, then you need to experience it. You need to be transferred without delay. But let me tell you a little bit about Pergamum. It was on that coastal route. Remember that the Apostle John, the aged apostle, was there in exile on that little island of Patmos. It's a very, very small island out in the Aegean Sea. And there was a postman. Pat was his name. Postman Pat. And he was going from the island of Patmos across the sea to Ephesus, up to Smyrna, and now 55 miles north up the coast to Pergamum. It was on a circular route, more or less. A semicircular route. And when they get to Pergamum, it's the most northerly of the seven Asian cities, he came to a very great city. It had a huge library there. The facade of that library of Celsus is still there and visible. It's an amazing structure. It's used to contain apparently 200,000 volumes. Amazing. It was a library big by anybody's standards. They had a whole array of different temples in that place of Pergamum. So all kinds of different gods. And I think it was nothing particularly significant about that. I'm sure if you'd gone to many other places, Paul, when he went to Athens, said this is an amazing place. There's gods, there's altars to all kinds of gods everywhere. Even an altar to an unknown god. It's unbelievable. So many different gods here. But I want to point out two particular things that were significant at Pergamum. Perhaps reasons why this place is singled out as that that seat of Satan. He was the MP of that constituency, if you like, Satan himself. Two possible reasons. One was that there was a huge altar up on one of the tall hills in Pergamum. If you went there today, all you would see is the base. Huge, huge base. It's over 100 metres long, this base of the altar. It wasn't a temple, it was an altar. And it stood on the top of a hill. Just like for Christians, we are to be a city on top of a hill. Our church is to be a city on top of a hill. Why? Because it can't be hidden. Well, this amazing altar to Zeus, the Greek god, was on top of a hill, and it was huge. At the end of the 19th century, the Germans went over to the Ottoman Empire, and there they did all kinds of excavations, and they dug up all kinds of different parts that formed this huge altar, and they reconstructed it. And if you went to Berlin today, you would be able to go to the Pergamon Museum and see the reconstructed altar of Zeus. There is an amazing, amazing structure. So maybe what that was perhaps why this is called Satan's Throne. There, up on the mountain. But there's another thing. There was a god called Asclepius. Asclepius. Probably never heard of this god before, Asclepius. But his symbol was a snake. That was his symbol, a serpent. And of course, as we read in Scripture from the very beginning, Satan, the devil, had been allied with the symbol, betrayed by that symbol of the devious snake. Asclepius was a god of healing. And you know, even today, that symbology is still with us. You know, if you see on ambulances, you see the sign, don't you? See kind of rods and a snake intertwined. That's the medical symbol, even today. It goes back to that god, Asclepius. That place of Pergamum was probably the equivalent of what we have today as Lourdes, over there in France, that place of healing where people go on pilgrimage to be healed. People there would have gone to be healed at Pergamum. Such was the place and the attraction of it. Well, this letter is very much like many of the other letters. It really falls into two parts. One with a commendation, where Jesus puts up the pluses, he puts the ticks on the board, and then on the other side of the board, he puts the crosses. And some churches do particularly well. The Church of Smyrna, as we saw last week, had all ticks and no crosses. An amazing church, truly. But here we have an equal balance. Verse 13, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of absence. So he commends them, and what he's saying to them is, you have stood firm in those real ultimate tests, if you like, the really ultimate tests. You have stood your ground. When people have said to you, you need to worship the emperor, give him the honour that's due to his name as the divine God that he is, take that little bit of incense, chuck it on the fire, say, Caesar is Lord, Dominus et Deus. Just simply say the words, and curse Christ. Interesting, if you read the letters, people like Pliny, you read that that was their policy. You had to throw the incense on, you had to say the words, and at the same time you had to curse Christ. That was the procedure. They wouldn't do that. Well, it was the lions, it was the fire. In fact, we learn about this man Antipas, who is mentioned here, believed to be maybe the first martyr in the Roman province of Asia. He was, as history tells us, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but history tells us he was put inside a bronze bull, where he was roasted alive. It's a terrible, terrible end. But that was the choice, the very stark choice they faced. Either deny Christ, curse Christ, say you never know him, put him aside, or face death. And sometimes a very terrible death. But here in Pergamum, they had stood firm, even in the light of that kind of persecution. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And they were doing well in that regard. But we come on to look at what is very much key in this section, in this church, to Pergamum. And if the issue for Ephesus was love, if the issue for Smyrna was suffering, the issue here in Pergamum was really that issue of truth. Now you might say, well, how do you know that? How are you able to be so sure? Why isn't it suffering? They were suffering, weren't they? And of course, suffering was an issue for them. But the key issues are often brought out at the start of the passages. We can see it here. In verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamum writes, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, why does Jesus say that? Why does he bring up this sharp, double-edged sword? Now, it is part of the image that we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is all about the vision of Christ that John has, John the Apostle has. And in that vision, we see in verse 16 of chapter 1, in his right hand, he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, what comes out of somebody's mouth? Well, their word, their speech, comes out of their mouth. And this is clearly what this sword, this double-edged sword, is all about. It's about the truth of God, the word of God. Let's read the complaint that we come across, verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against. A few things against. And whenever we read that, it's good practice to listen to what is being said, because it might apply to you and to me as well. We need to listen to it. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then, or otherwise I will come to you soon, or fight against with the sword of my mouth. There it is again. The sword of my mouth. I will grow fight with the truth, with the word of God. See, clearly there is an issue of truth going on here. Whether it was the teachers of Balaam, whether it was the teachers of the Nicolaitans, some people feel that essentially they were the same thing, really. They were just given a name relating to the Old Testament, where we read, and we read this morning, the way we read this passage in Numbers, about this man Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of the Lord, but he was one who was really a false prophet. that as time went on, you began to see that he shifted. The lure of money started to change him, and you could see this. And even though he couldn't do as he wanted, the king of Moab said to him, curse the Israelites. And he sought to do that, but God wouldn't let him. He would only let him bless them. And so, given that that didn't work, he found another way. He found a back door route to affect the Israelites. And he taught them to sin. He seduced them. And hence them. That's what we're reading in the passage. And so, you know, there are two challenges that we as churches have to face. There is the challenge that comes in the front door. The very obvious challenges. And they're not so difficult to face in some ways, because they're so obvious. They're so obvious. For them it was the loyalty test of the Roman emperors. But there are the challenges that come in the back door routes, which are the subtle ones. They are the ones that come from within. And within, you know, that is the most dangerous place, because things that come and arise from within arise with a trusted status. It's why in families, so often we find that where there's going to be abuse, it happens through maybe uncles, through those that are supposed to be trusted. And that's why they are able to do what they do. And similarly, it's the same within the church. The Apostle Paul spoke about this and warned the leaders of the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18, he said to them, Acts 20, he says to them in verse 30 and 31, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, day and night with tears. It was, if you like, the waywardness of a minority and the complacency of the majority. It was just one or two, maybe just one in the church that was leading people astray, that was setting a different tone in the church, and people were taking it on board. They weren't spotting it, they weren't detecting it. You know, those sort of scanners that should have been going like this to detect the signals, things that are not right. The church, they weren't functioning. They were turned off. They weren't acting. I wonder for you. Do you have a scanner that scans, that listens out for the ring of truth in the things you hear, both within the church and outside the church? It's so important, isn't it? You know, it's so sad that the church, in many spheres, at many levels, in many ways, flirts with the world, flirts with the society around about it. It's easy to see, very easy to prove it, really. Just look at the divorce rate. Compare it, the church against the world. Not very different, really. Look at other things. Look at the acceptance of abortion within the church, within the world. Not very different. You see, the standards of the world are coming into the church. There is an acceptance of it within the church. People's scanners are turned off. They're not spotting these things and saying, this is not right. For a Christian, we Christians don't do these things. Look at the clothing fashion within the church and outside the church. Is there that distinctive difference? Sometimes. Many times not. Go into churches where there are many young people. What do you see? See much different. What do you see? Young people. Are they different? Are they Christian young people? Distinctive in the way they look. What about social habits? Where we look, where we go, the things we watch. What about the films our young people are watching nowadays? Are they watching the 15s, the 18s? Without blinking an eye, without questioning, is this right? Does this fit in with the scripture that says, you know, we should put aside all these kinds of things that we should love, things that are pure and lovely and handsome, all these kinds of things? Are we taking these scriptures seriously? So the church flirts with the world. Pergamum was a place where they were flirting with the world all around about them. And maybe there were many incentives for them. Perhaps people said to them, you know, we can't miss out on all the different streets of this place. We can't be too separate. We need to engage with our community. We need to go where they go, attend the feasts that they're attending. We don't want to be sticking them as that sort of thing. All these killjoys, they'll just say we're killjoys. We don't want them to say that. So, we'll go along to the feasts, we'll enjoy the meat sacrificed to idols, and I know there's all the stuff that goes along with it, but we don't have to get too embroiled in that. So what is Jesus' solution? Well, he brings out the sword, doesn't he? These are the words of him with the sharp, double-edged sword. This picture of the sword comes up a number of times in the New Testament. First, it comes in the armour of God. Those different attributes of the armour of God that is given to every Christian. And the sword is one, And it is the sword of the Spirit, which we are told represents the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews, we read this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You might think that you can fool God, maybe. You might think you can just cover it up and put it in one side. But the word of God, if you read it and if you meditate on it, if you allow the word of God to go into your heart, if you give it time, it will grow. It will germinate like a seed. Now, the Word of God needs a little bit of patience, doesn't it? If anyone is a good gardener, they will know you need patience. I'm not a very good gardener. I'm not sure whether that means I have no patience, but I'm not a very good gardener. But, the Word of God is like seeds, like a seed many times. And we need to sow it, give it time to germinate in our hearts. That's why we need to, in the day, we need to read the Scripture at the start of the day. Think it through, take something away with us, take away a seed, and allow it to germinate in our hearts through the day. It's digested, it's like food, it's like bread. That's why we encourage people to take the daily bread, the different everyday with Jesus kind of things, but encourage people to read Scripture every day. It's so easy to get out of that habit. You need to be reading Scripture, letting the Scripture sink into your heart, and for it to do its work. And Jesus says, if you won't use your swords, if you won't identify these people and say, sorry, you can't be teaching them. Sorry, you can't believe these things. If you want to believe that, your place is outside of the church. We are distinct. We have certain standards. We have certain beliefs. These are in the Word of God. They're not our beliefs. They are God's beliefs. And we align ourselves with it. The Word of God, we stand alongside it. In many churches, they have a statement of faith pinned up somewhere on their building. You go to the church, you see it on the wall, statement of faith. It says, we believe in God, one in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It will state the key things that they stand for as a church. It's good to know what we believe. We sing songs that begin, I believe in God the Father, and goes on. It's a creed, isn't it? This is what we are. This is who we are. The Word of God is so important. And if we won't use our swords, if your sword is rusty, barely taken out of the scabbard, in fact, even if you don't even know where it is right now, I don't know where my sword is. I think I put it on the shelf a few months ago. I don't know. I can't remember now. Maybe it's under my bed. I don't know. It's useless, isn't it? The sword is for using. Something that divides truth from error. And we need to allow that to happen in our lives. As in all the different letters, we're encouraged to hear what is being said, to reflect and to meditate on it. And it's not merely Jesus coming along with a great big sort of club and bashing his churches over the ears, giving them a thorough good battering. But he brings, yes, a stick, if you like, but he brings a carrot. Says, if you overcome, if you listen to what I'm saying and respond to it, then there are prizes, there are rewards. Just like when we have our children's work, we give them challenges and we would reward them. We give them prizes, give them medals, give them candy bars, whatever it is. We give them something to take away to encourage them. Jesus does the same here. And there are two rewards mentioned. One is the hidden manna. The other is this white stone. Now there is plenty of discussion about what exactly these things mean. The commentators fair tumble over themselves with all kinds of different ideas, particularly with regard to what the white stone is. Let me just suggest then two things. As to the meaning, the hidden manna in the Old Testament, the manna with that food, that angel's food that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. It was hidden in as much as Aaron took a pot of it and put it into the Ark of the Covenant. So it's hidden in that sense. But in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. John 6 says that after feeding the vine dad, and says, you know, you saw the food, you ate it, you liked it. But you know, you've got to understand the meaning of all this. I am the real bread. That is what you need to see, not just the fact that your bellies are full. Come and seek the true bread that has come down from heaven. I am the true manna. It was just a symbol, just a pattern of what was going to come in the Old Testament, that provision for the people's needs. I am the ultimate provision. Second thing then is this white stone and the name on it. It's a new name. Some people take this stone to be a token, some little thing that would give you entrance into maybe the games or entrance into a feast or something like that. A little token. And we have that expectation that we will have the feast of marriage supper of the Lamb that is coming up in the book of Revelation. Tells us about. And we have that stone of entrance. It's a white stone, isn't it? It indicates the fact that it is God's provision to us. Only He can give us that entrance into the kingdom of God. We often talk about seekers. The reality is that we are not the prime seekers. It is God who is seeking out people for His kingdom. God is in the seeking process. And He is giving to people that ticket, that white stone, with a new name on it, a special new name. When we are risen with Christ, we will be a new creation. And that new creation, we will have a new name. You know, it's the fact that many people who got baptized in the days of the early church got a new name. At that point, to indicate my character has changed, I've become a Christian. And so I'm now going to be called something different to tell people that this change is taking place. It was coincident with their baptism, a public symbol of their newfound faith. You know, this morning, this letter to the Church of Pergamum should ring warning bells to us. I'm sure you've been in a public place, and all of a sudden the bells have gone off, and you were shocked. This letter should do the same. It should shock you that the truth of the Word of God is vital. To have the sword of the Word is vital. And it should shock us, because in our culture, we are lulled into sleep as Christians. We are lulled into all kinds of liberality. If you don't believe me, just head off to a few of the churches around this area. Just find out the sorts of things that get discussed in churches in this area. And you will start to realize how far away we are headed as churches from the truth of the Word of God. There are churches that would call themselves Christian churches that don't even believe that the devil is real at all. They will use the Bible and they'll tell you, well, the devil isn't real. He's just a sort of malignant spirit inside of you. Rubbish. Nonsense. Absolute rubbish. The devil is real and he is active. If you want to believe it or not, the Bible tells you so. He is active. And in this place in Pergamum, he was very, very active. It wasn't the upfront things that were tripping them over. It was the backdoor things that were causing them all the trouble. All the trouble. And Jesus says, you need to repent. You are being so liberal, so open. You've shut the front door, and you've left the back door wide open. It's so easy to happen, isn't it? I'm sure it's probably happened, you know, with cars. You know, we rushed out of the house, we'd forgotten that the boot was up, and things have fallen out on the road. You know, that sort of thing can happen, and it can happen in our church as well. Let's pray that it doesn't happen to us. Let's pray that we will shut the front door, that we will shut the back door, that we will hold on to the sword of truth, which is the Word of God.